you, Misty.
She's really good at that.
You guys can go ahead and stand.
Actually, sorry, I totally forgot the children's are over there yelling at me. We have no children servants today. So they actually need like 5 or 6. Yeah, I know Holly's jaw dropped. We have none. All the additional servants did not come to school today. So we actually need 5 or 6 of them because the rooms have no shepherds. The shepherds are out. So if anybody, Karen's standing right over here, if 4 or 5 of you would be willing to go and serve today, I'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Thank you, ladies.
Go ahead and stand. In the day one of our homework, it says the Israelites were fearful and they vowed, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Although they experienced numerous examples of God's provision, they fell away. Yahweh had spoken directly to them, yet their faith waned. As they were faced with the unknown, they reverted back to the familiar. They didn't physically return to Egypt, but their hearts did. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And I just want to ask you if maybe there's something in your life that you're fearful of, you're doubting, you're questioning, and you're wanting to return back to Egypt. But God is calling you to come to the promised land. And so I just ask that you would make the choice to come, to stay on the straight and narrow path, no matter how hard it is, and enter into the promised land.
You are my supply, my breath of life. Still more awesome than I know. You are my reward, worth living for. Still more awesome than I know. 'Cause all of you is more than enough for. All of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. You're my sacrifice of greatest price. Still more awesome than I know. You're my coming King. You are everything. Still more awesome than I know. 'Cause all of you is more than enough for. All of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough.
Tell him that he's more than enough. Mean it from your heart.
All I want, more than all I need. You are more than enough for me. More than all I know, more than all I can see. You are more than enough for me. More than all I want, more than all I need. You are more than enough for me. More than all I know, more than all I can see. You are more than enough for me. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. So I wait for you. So I wait for you.
Thank you for receiving our worship. God, we just ask that you would speak through Christy and the message that she's prepared and the thoughts that you have spoken to her heart that are meant for us to hear. I pray that we would apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, you guys. Jen, I felt like maybe you had my notes and you were going through them and going, I'm going to sing this, because I love when the Lord does that and just combines our spirits. So thank you. Hi. We will be in Exodus chapter 32. Want to turn there? Can you believe this is our last week on the Watershed Moments of Moses? I don't know. I think it went so quickly. It's kind of a blur. But as we're concluding, I am very aware that it's our human nature and our desire to kind of end on a high note. You know, that's what we like. We like happy endings, and we like when good wins out over evil, and we like when happy ever after is imminent. Well, I didn't feel that way about chapter 32. Did you guys? This just isn't really one of those happy ever after sort of texts, is it? This is really a difficult chapter, and we see the children of Israel blatantly cross a line with the Lord, and they chose to dishonor him, even though he had been their protector and their provider all of this time. Their desire to make a golden calf as the object of their worship kind of made me feel sick and a little ashamed and embarrassed for them. And I don't want to make light of this, but I call this feeling when I get it the I Love Lucy syndrome. You guys know that show, right? I know some of you are too young. Who knows I Love Lucy? Okay. You know what she's like. You know, she's always making those reckless decisions and getting herself in trouble. And I didn't like to watch that show. I would sit there and I would just go, oh, Lucy, please don't do that. What are you thinking? Oh, you're going to be sorry you're doing that. But she always, you know, just proceeded against my better judgment. She did what she wanted. But that same sort of uneasy feeling was present as we studied chapter 32. It seems so clear to us what the children of Israel should have done, how they should have reacted and responded. What were they thinking? I mean, they had experienced God's visible and audible presence in their lives. We long for that kind of clarity, don't we? Yet I think if we honestly evaluate, we'll find that we're not that much different than they were. Our needs and our fears and our rationales are the same. So today, as we look at the motivation behind the decisions they made at Mount Sinai, I pray that we'll recognize our own strengths, but recognize our own faults when it comes to hearing and obeying God's voice. So let's begin in prayer. Lord, we just are so grateful, as always, that you've been with us this entire semester. You're here with us this morning. Lord, we are honored to be in your presence. Lord, now we just ask that you calm our hearts, and mine especially, and help us just to hear what you have to say. Lord, this chapter is really about choices, and our life is about choices. And sometimes we make good ones, and sometimes we make bad ones. And Lord, we just ask that you'll show us how to put you in the center of all of our choices, that our motivations and our reactions will come from you. So, Lord, now I ask that you'll just be glorified in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we begin, we do need to recognize that this time spent at Mount Sinai, it was really pivotal in the lives of God's people. I mean, here at Sinai, the Lord established them as a nation, and he set up the ground rules, and he presented the model by which they were to live their lives. And they made some life-changing decisions here. What was the motivation behind these decisions? I think some were motivated by impatience. Now, to really understand why I think that, we need to backtrack just a little bit, because last week we were in Exodus 19 and 20, this week in chapter 32, so a lot happened in between that time. Back in 19 and 20, the Israelites had just arrived at Mount Sinai. They'd been traveling about 3 months. They set up camp there. And upon arrival, Moses immediately started having conversations with God on the mountain. And God tells Moses in chapter 19, he says, "Tell my people, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So Moses descends from the mountain and he tells the people what God said. And God's people respond this way: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought that answer back to the Lord. So really in the next chapters, Moses went up and down from the mountain at least 5 times. That's what's recorded, but probably more than that. And these visits resulted in some amazing and miraculous events in the lives of God's chosen people. In chapter 9, we learned that God spoke directly to his people. They audibly heard his voice. I love that. In chapters 20 through 23, they received God's law. In chapter 24, God invited Aaron and the elders to join Moses kind of halfway up the mountain, and this is what they experienced. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet what seemed to be a surface of brilliant blue lapis, as clear as the sky itself. As they saw God, and they ate and drank." So we know they at least saw his feet, and that's really amazing. And each time that Moses went to speak to God, he returned with new promise and new blessing. And in the course of these exchanges, the children of Israel 2 more times expressed their commitment and obedience to God by saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and obey." Then in Exodus 24, God says to Moses, "Come to me on the mountain. I'll give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses went in the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's where we are in chapter 32. Moses has been with God. He's still on Mount Sinai. And the people are beginning to be concerned, as if being with God is an unsafe place to be. Right off the bat, you go, "He's with God. Don't worry about him." But let's look at the first verse in chapter 32. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now these people who had actually heard God speak and had repeatedly pledged their obedience to the Lord were now showing their true hearts. And they were revealing a complete lack of patience in waiting on God for his plan and his direction. In fact, it doesn't appear that they were really looking at God's plan at all. They were kind of focused on Moses. As they gathered themselves, they approached approached Aaron, and they said, "This Moses," you know, talking about him like some distant relation, not anyone they were close to, "the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Now notice they credit Moses with bringing them out of Egypt, not God. Obviously they're a little confused. But in our past lessons, we'll remember that they often blamed Moses if something went wrong, and they sometimes gave him credit when things went right. They mistakenly looked to him as their guide and their provider instead of God. It's almost as if they didn't really know how to trust God if Moses wasn't in the picture. Now they're so concerned and impatient that they wanted to take charge of the situation. But they failed to consider that even though Moses was missing, God wasn't. You know, they were focused on the absence of Moses, and they were ignoring the very real presence of God with them. But I'm afraid we do the same thing. We get so caught up in a circumstance that we forget that God is right there with us in it. We become impatient, either with a process or with a person. We want to control that situation. Impatience is real, but we need to learn how to look beyond the object of our impatience and rest our gaze on the Lord. What does impatience look like in your life? It can manifest itself in so many ways. Are you impatiently waiting for God to bring you a spouse, but you're focusing on the search instead of focusing on the provider? Are you anticipating that you should have recognition or promotion in your job or your ministry, so you're impatiently scrutinizing your employer's delay? Or maybe you're impatient with your husband, so all you can see is his faults. Or you're impatient with your children, so you only see their disobedience. It could be your ministry. It could be your parents. It could be your neighbors. What is the catalyst and the recipient of your impatience? Giving into impatience indicates a lack of trust and even a level of unbelief in God's abilities, but especially God's timing. When impatience overtakes our hearts, we need to give it to the Lord before it leads to sin. But that's where we find the children of Israel. Without Moses, they are making their own rules. They're moving ahead in their own timing. Instead of trusting God, they impatiently and forcefully made their own plan. And the plan included convincing Aaron to make gods, to go before them, gods to lead in place of Moses. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." So they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, of course, I'm not a Hebrew language scholar, so I defer to the specialist on this phrase, "built us gods." But the general consensus is that in the original language, this represents a single god. It didn't appear that they wanted a plethora of gods. They wanted one god. And this one wasn't necessarily intended to replace Yahweh. It was just to be a hands-on, a visible representation of God. See, in Moses' absence, they needed something they could see, they could touch, they could rely on, they could worship. F.B. Meyer explains it this way. Had anyone suggested that Israel would apostatize from the God of Abraham, they would have stoned him to death. They had no desire to break the first commandment and to have other gods than Jehovah. But they found the demand of the second commandment too vigorous. They must have an image, a visual representation, an idol. The Israelites knew that God forbade worshiping any other god but him, and they knew that he also forbade worshiping a representation of him. This instruction was enforced from God through Moses in Exodus 20, when the Lord said to Moses, "This you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves." It's as if he's anticipating what's about to happen. It was very clear. God was saying, be patient. Don't make an idol. I am sufficient for you. But they didn't heed this warning. Although they knew the one true God, they still made an idol. See, an idolater is not necessarily an individual who has never known God or denies the belief in the Almighty God. An idolater can be a person who does know God, but gives honor and glory due to God to someone or something else. This is a lesson not just for the children of Israel, but it's a lesson for us also. We're probably not in jeopardy of worshiping a golden calf that we maybe make in our garage. I don't think that's going to happen. But there are things, real things, tangible things, important things that steal our worship of the Lord. Money can easily gain this position in our lives. Whether it's the worry over lack of money, or whether it's the pleasure seeking when it's in abundance, the time we spend focusing on our finances can make our money an idol in our lives. our families can usurp God's position in our lives. They can become the overriding consideration for every decision that we make. And that is a hard one, because it's hard to differentiate. There seems like there's this fine line between being good caregivers of what God has gifted to us and in making these gifts an object of our worship. We easily cross that line. The author of the Preacher's Commentary also points out that we even need to be careful of idolatry in our spiritual lives. He says, "We pray, we worship, we fast, we study Scripture to be open to God and to cultivate Christ's presence. But to make these disciplines ends in themselves, to make them the measurement of how holy we are, is exaggerating them and making them an idol." You know, God placed us in this world to learn and to grow in Him. He gives us a gamut of things. You know, we have blessings, and we have hardships, we have trials, we have triumphs. And in each circumstance, there's always a danger of us building ourselves an idol. You know, this idol can take many forms. It can be a person, it can be a possession, it can be a place, it can be a position. We have to learn to hold everything very loosely and be prepared to lay everything at the Lord's feet and say, "Lord, this belongs to You. Thank You for bringing it into my life. Thank You for sharing it with me, but help me keep it in perspective. You alone are my God." You know, we see that the people were so impatient to move ahead, to make their own way, to make their own idol, but we kind of wonder, what about Aaron? You know, he was the current voice of authority here. Moses had left him in charge. What happened? You know, when the people approached him, was it like a mob and he was scared for his safety? Or did they talk and he kind of agreed with their logic? Or did he somehow justify their need in his mind? We don't know. There was absolutely no record, though, that Aaron or her or any of the 70 leaders spoke up, that they tried to talk sense into the people or attempted to stop this action. Aaron just proceeded and he fashioned the golden calf. When it was complete and the people were saying, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." I mean, can you imagine that they were saying that? Maybe then Aaron felt like he needed to help them regain perspective. I'm not sure. But he did build an altar and said, "Tomorrow we feast to the Lord." And they did. They got up early, they brought their sacrifices, they worshiped the Lord, but then the party started. And you read in your homework this week in verse 6 that phrase "rose up to play" really implies drinking and sexual escapades, and it was more like an orgy than a worship time. Let's just say that. So maybe Aaron's watching this, and maybe at this point he starts backpedaling a little bit. But either way, he had to accept the fact that now he had helped the people break another of God's commandments. They had not only worshipped a representation of God, now they were guilty of using the Lord's name in vain. They had used His name in worship before an idol. That's a great sin against God. Later on in the text, when Moses comes back down, Moses himself seems confused by Aaron's reactions and behavior. In verse 21, Moses asks, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Moses wanted to give him a chance to explain, but he also wanted Aaron to be very aware that the decision had a devastating impact on the spiritual life of God's chosen people. Aaron had been in charge. He was in leadership. Leadership requires an extra portion of discernment, of self-control, of reliance on the Lord for guidance. Aaron had blown it. Whether we like it or not, that's the nature of leadership. It comes with added responsibility and accountability. But Aaron, at this point, he just keeps adding fuel to the fire, adds to his sin. He doesn't own up to it, but he attempts to rationalize it, and he justifies it. In verses 22 and 24, Aaron answered Moses and says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." You know, I'm sorry, but this is one of those I love Lucy moments. And you go, Aaron, no way. Are you really going to say that? Don't go there. No. Oh, and that little feeling happens. And Moses didn't buy it. Of course, God wasn't deceived. We even read in Deuteronomy Moses' words that say, "And the Lord was angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron." Now, we know later on Aaron was spared and he was given a position of honor as a priest for the Lord. He was forgiven. He was given a second chance. And that's a testimony to the grace and mercy of God. But do you think that there was ever a day that passed that Aaron didn't remember this sin? That he didn't recall and relive this moment and wish he could do it differently? I know that this experience had to humble and change Aaron. We need to remember this in our own walk. You know, we are going to make mistakes. Some of them will be huge. And we're going to have to live with those mistakes forever. But God will use these experiences and shape us and allow us to help shape those he brings into our lives. We are all capable of Aaron's sin, and we should remember the warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We can easily fall. Okay, we've seen how the children of Israel reacted in impatience. And now we'll see how Moses reacts in intercession, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now remember that all the while the children of Israel were sinning against the Lord, Moses was sitting in the Lord's very presence. I mean, what a contrast this is. Moses was in this high spiritual place while the people were reaching this spiritual low. God told Moses to go down the mountain and tells him what his people are doing, but consider the timing of God's revelation. I mean, God knew what was happening. He could have told him any time the situation. He could have told him early on that the people were rumbling and being discontent. He could have revealed the demand that they had made on Aaron. He could have told Moses that Aaron was in trouble and that Aaron was making really bad choices. But God chose to wait. See, it appears that this scene wasn't about Moses. This was about the people. And God just let them sin uninterrupted. God was placing Moses in a different role. It was almost as if God protected Moses from the sin so that he could see how Moses reacted to it. God informs Moses of the scene. He tells him he better get there. And then he says the words of verses 9 and 10. "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone." Basically, God's saying, "Moses, go away, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." God knows what he's doing here. Is he testing Moses? In this short statement, God creates a situation in where Moses could have made several different reactions or responses, but he reacts wisely. He responds by talking and listening to God in a prayer of intercession. Let's look at that prayer. First of all, Moses prays using God's truth. Because in verse 7, God had referred to the Israelites as Moses' people, whom Moses had brought out of the land of Egypt. So in verse 11, Moses makes this correction, you know, and he states, "These are your people who you brought out of Egypt, a feat that could only be accomplished by the mighty hand of God." So I think Moses passed the first test. God's truth is solid and unchanging, and he wants Moses to recognize and rely on that. Secondly, Moses wasn't concerned for his own reputation or how this whole event was going to reflect on him. He was concerned for God. In verse 12, he explains that he didn't want the Egyptians to be able to look down on God, to gloat or sneer or defame God and say, "Oh, that God isn't so perfect. Look, he brings them out of Egypt just to kill them in the mountains." Moses had this unselfish concern for God's reputation rather than thinking, "Oh man, I'm in charge of these people and look what they're doing." And that's how I would have felt. And thirdly, Moses simply ignores God's offer to make a great nation of Moses after he destroyed the Israelites. Instead, Moses chose to remind God of the promise he had made to the patriarchs. In verse 13, Moses said, "You swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to give them descendants as numerous as the stars. That was your promise, and we're holding you to it." At the conclusion of Moses' prayer, we read in verse 14, "So God relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, this can be a difficult verse. It leads to several questions about what it means, but I think we know what it doesn't mean. God was not fickle in this situation. God was still God. He wasn't about to make a huge mistake that Moses rescued him from. He wasn't speaking out of turn. He wasn't going to regret his actions. In this text, relented means that he allowed for a new course of action based on new factors. That's still not very clear, really, is it? I mean, that's the definition. It's difficult to comprehend. It's a hard distinction to make, but somehow, in God's plan, there is room for honest prayer of the believer. J.A. Motyer says in his commentary, "We are aware that God has not only planned the beginning and the end, but also the course in between. Now, while it is true that he does not change, there is at the heart of this changelessness a mystery that the sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purpose through the prayers of his people." And of course, we're familiar with James 5:16. It says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It's one of those things we can't really understand how it works, but we know that prayer, based on God's character, based on his truth, based on his promises, makes a difference. Now, if God's word is already clear on something, we aren't going to make an impact by praying. For example, if God says, "You shall not steal," no amount of prayer is going to make stealing acceptable. We do have to learn to pray from our hearts in God's truth that we'll be in compliance with his will. And we don't want to pray that he's going to make this exception to the rules for us. Moses, out of his conviction and love, responded in intercession for his people. He was an amazing man of faith, an amazing leader. But of course, he wasn't perfect. And so in the next verses, we see that he also responds in indignation. Look with me at verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God ingrained on the tablets." Move over to verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." Moses had just left God He'd been pleading with him to spare the Israelites. He pleaded with him not to respond in his wrath. And then Moses himself gets angry. As Moses left the mountain, try to think what must have been going, this jumble of emotions. He had just been with God for 40 days. He had to be a changed person. He probably wanted so much to share all of that with his people. And now he's distraught and distracted because they're sinning against God. As Moses descended, he had the stone tablets in his hands. And they weren't just any stone tablets. You know, they were cut and engraved by the finger of God. They were written on both sides, which indicates that the message was complete, that nothing needed to be added. These were called the two tablets of testimony. And testimony here means a declaration of divine character. This is God's loving and gracious instruction to his people. These tablets, they were precious. They were invaluable. They were one of a kind. But we learn that when Moses came near the camp, he heard the singing, he saw the dancing in the calf, his anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, many Bible scholars emphasize this action is symbolic of the covenant being broken between God and his people. And, of course, that's true. God had made a covenant, and the children broke it before they even really had these tablets in their hands. But nowhere does the Bible tell us that God instructed Moses to break the stones for that symbolic gesture. Moses acted in anger. We have no record indicating whether God approved or disapproved of the action, but it is possible that we see that there are consequences to it. In Exodus 34, chapter 1, later on, Moses returns to God, and he's going to get a second copy of the law. And the Lord says to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the word that were on the first tablets that you broke. Ouch! God reminds Moses that he broke them. And basically he says, this time you cut the stones, I did it last time. See, anger is dangerous in anyone other than God. It's difficult to be angry and holy at the same time. Anger is a strong emotion, and it overpowers our senses, and it overpowers our logic. We end up thinking and doing and saying things that we shouldn't, that we regret. And sadly, the actions and words that come out of our mouths and out of our person when we are angry reflect negatively on our Christian walk, and they reflect negatively on our Lord. I am very familiar with anger. It's a sin that I struggle with. I get angry. I have a temper. I yell and scream. And when I do, it reflects all of the ugliness that we've studied about this week. But I think Moses struggled with anger also. We know of several instances where his anger got the best of him. Back in chapter 2, Moses killed that Egyptian for beating the Hebrew. Remember that? In chapter 11, as a result of one of the encounters he had with Pharaoh, the word says that Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. We just read that Moses got angry and he smashed the stone tablets. And skipping ahead several years, we read in Numbers 20 about a time when the children of Israel were again complaining because they were thirsty, and God instructed Moses to take Aaron's rod and before the congregation speak to the rock and it would yield water. So Moses takes the rod and he speaks, but not to the rock. He speaks to the people and he says, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then he takes that rod and he strikes the rock two times. Now the Lord was faithful. He allowed the water to flow. But this is where the Lord told Moses that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Moses had several bouts with anger. And the devastating result of anger is that it misrepresents God in the eyes of the world. this encourages me to continually beseech the Lord to remove that sin from my life. And if it's something you struggle with, we need to be on our knees. Say, Lord, we do not want to misrepresent you. Take that sin from me. So now we come back to our text in Exodus 32. After Moses breaks the stones, he takes the golden calf, he burns it, he grinds it to powder, he scatters it on the water, and he makes the people drink it. Oh, you love this part? Like, how creative that was. In Deuteronomy, we learn that he ground it as fine as dust, and he threw it in the brook that descended from the mountain. By making the children of Israel drink the remains of the calf, Moses emphasized the powerlessness of the God that they had made. Moses' destruction of the calf god proved that it couldn't even save itself, much less do anything for them. It also became an example of the consequence of sin. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, his mixing of this powder with their drinks signified that the curse that they brought upon themselves would mingle itself with all of their enjoyments and embitter them. Sadly, sin permeates our entire life. One commentator felt that Moses did them a favor by making them consume their sin before it consumed them. This was serious, and the children of Israel had to realize and remember it. At this point, Moses then requires a new loyalty and commitment from the people. Look in verse 26. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Well, this is hard. This is difficult. Those who were willing to stand for the Lord, apparently it was the Levites, were required to prove it. They had to use their sword, and they had to kill their family, and they had to kill their friends and their neighbors. They had to kill those that had disgraced themselves and their God. About 3,000 people they killed. Verse 35 tells us that God also sent a plague because of what they had done with the golden calf. And presumably others died due to that plague. This was a wake-up call for Aaron, the people, and it should also be a wake-up call for us. Participating in or even observing or allowing blasphemous or immoral behavior should be unacceptable to us. Our ability and our tendency to look the other way needs to be replaced with righteous indignation. When the Levites came forward, they proved that they cared more for their God than anything else in their life. We need to be on the Lord's side, and we need to stand up for what is right, no matter what the cost is to us. And as these times get more perilous, we need to keep this in mind. Jesus warned us that these kind of decisions would need to be made. In Matthew, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." God's standards and rules must prevail. There really isn't gray area. So Moses had done a lot to handle this situation. You know, he was busy. But then he returned to the Lord to implore him on behalf of his people. Beginning in verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Up until now, the children of Israel, you know, they'd been guilty of grumbling and complaining, and they continually questioned God and doubted his power, doubted his provision. But God had been so patient, and he had overlooked them, and he'd always given them what they needed. But now things are different. Now they are under the structure of the law, and they have committed a great sin, and there are consequences to be paid. Moses again went to the Lord to make atonement. And even though the children of Israel had given Moses a hard time from the minute he arrived in Egypt, he pleaded with God on their behalf. He begins by telling God, "These people have committed a great sin." He didn't try to make excuses like Aaron did or soften the crime. He just laid it all out. This is an important example to follow. I mean, God already knows every detail. You're not hiding anything from him by not telling it. He's waiting for us to come clean. And the real work and the real healing and the new beginning we long for can only happen when we admit our sin to the Lord. Bruce Larson, in his book, he tells of visiting this halfway house and being so impressed by this sign that was hanging in the living room. And the sign reads, "Do you want to be right or do you want to be well? If you want to make yourself sick, pretend you're right all the time. Try to fix blame on someone else. Don't ever face up to your responsibility, and you'll end up sick unto death." God can heal us. We need to come clean. Moses wasn't having any of this hiding. He was honestly confessing before the Lord. But what he does next is extraordinary. He asks God to spare the Israelites, but says, "God, if you can't do it, take my life." He's telling God, "I'm sticking with them no matter what." This is an example of genuine, unselfish, love-filled intercession. There was a quote I read, I can't remember who said it, but it says, "We pray as much as we desire, and we desire as much as we love." Moses loved this ungrateful people, and he was willing to die for them. God understood and appreciated this kind of love. But this time he knew that the people that committed the crime had to be responsible for their own actions. No one else could do it. Many paid the price for this sin with their lives. See, this story does not have happy ever after for the chosen people. It just doesn't. But we don't want to end here. So as we conclude this study, I'm going to take a look back and a brief look ahead. So all semester, we've been focusing on the watershed moments with Moses. Now remember, from the beginning, watershed is a crucial dividing line or a turning point. We experience such moments in Moses' life. You know, ever since he was riding the Nile River in his basket through the plagues in Egypt to crossing the Red Sea, there were moments when everyone was thirsty, when everyone was hungry. And today, this moment of great sin. I have to say that this semester has been challenging for me, and it's humbled me. And in all honesty before you, this semester has been a watershed moment in my life. And I know that it's had a profound impact on others of you in this room. So I pray this week, between now and next week, that you really take some time, review what you've learned, review what God has done in your life, journal, write it down. You do not want to forget a turning point or a watershed moment. We need to rely on this and not go backwards and go forward. But as we look forward, as we complete chapter 32, God instructs Moses to proceed. Look quickly at the first part of 34. "Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." No matter what happened, God says, go. I still want you to proceed. I want you to take the people to the promised land. But there is a question, if you keep reading, on whether God is going to be accompanying them anymore or not. And this troubles Moses greatly. And in the next chapter, he basically says this to God: if you aren't going with us, don't let us move a step from this place. It is your presence with us that makes us different from all the other people on earth. This is our happy ending. You know, God wants us to go forward, but we don't want to move unless God is with us. So I ask that we all have one heart in this. We are unique and we are special because God is with us. And my prayer as we end this semester is that each of us individually and all of us together will be unable to move even an inch unless God is moving us and God is moving with us. The children of Israel required God's presence, and so do we. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that we can depend on that. But Lord, we do ask now that as we move past this semester, that we won't get ahead of you, that we will depend on you, that we will rely on you, that we'll turn to you. Lord, you know the end from the beginning, and you know what is best for our lives as we head out on our summer break. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all of the lessons of this semester. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and patience. And Lord, we ask now that you'll just continue and move people's hearts in this small group. And we lift the rest of this time in your name. Amen.